If you'll turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 33. Page 33. I'm reading from the same version, ESV. And we'll be reading the entire chapter. So let's begin. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, An officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is recorded here, your grace that you poured out on Joseph, that we can learn from his life. And Father, we trust in you and your Spirit now to work in our hearts to accomplish your purposes in us. Give us eyes to see, Father. Give us hearts to believe. and that we would be changed and be prepared to leave this place today to go out and serve you again. We love you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I may have told you this story before. In fact, I'm sure I have at some point. You probably forgot. But anyway, it bears repeating in connection with our sermon topic today. When Janessa and I were called to be missionaries to Bangladesh, we had no prior experience, not only as missionaries, but even traveling internationally. So we weren't just nervous about once we got there, we were worried about just getting there. And Janessa had never been on a plane before, and we had two changeovers, including an overnight in Bangkok. Plus, I was packing $5,000 in cash for expenses once we got there. And of course, we were transporting three young boys, our most precious cargo. But our one comfort was that we had another family, the Patricks, traveling with us, who had traveled internationally a number of times. And the husband had even been to Bangladesh just a few months earlier on a short-term mission trip. So we felt okay about it. The Patricks were with us. But the other family, the Patricks, never made it to Charlotte to connect with our flight because of a delay in Asheville. And so we left without the security of the ones we thought would be with us. But we made it, obviously, very easily, in fact. We found that we did have our security with us all along. We found that the Lord was with us, and we saw great signs of His love all along the way. Well, in our passage today, we are getting back to Joseph, the main character of the remaining chapters of Genesis. And when we left off with him in chapter 37, he had been sold by his brothers to a band of traders who took him to Egypt and sold him as a slave to a man named Potiphar, who happened to be the captain of the guard. Some commentators believe this to mean that he was the head of Pharaoh's personal bodyguards, while others say this could mean that he was actually the head of Pharaoh's whole army. Regardless, we find Joseph being closely tied immediately to the highest people of power in Egypt. Yet, he was a slave. He was far from home, and all against his will. He had been betrayed by his brothers, and surely he felt very vulnerable and alone. What is stated emphatically, though, twice in the beginning and twice at the end of this chapter, is that he was not alone, that the Lord was with him. And what seems to be the point of the story is to show what the result of that means. When the Lord is with us, as He was Joseph, what happens? And we see three things in this text. When the Lord is with us, we have success. When the Lord is with us, we fight temptation. When the Lord is with us, we overcome despair. And so those are our three points we want to look at this morning from this text. So we begin with our first point. When the Lord is with us, we have success, which we find in verses 1 through 6. Verse 1 is simply a reminder of the situation going back to chapter 37, which we just covered. But then in verse 2 it says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. Clearly this is the theme, again, throughout the text. The Lord is with Joseph. Moses, the author, repeats those words in verse 3, and then again in verse 21 and verse 23, establishing the framework of this text. But something we need to understand is that when the Bible speaks of the Lord being with someone, it doesn't mean location-wise, because in reality, the Lord's everywhere. If he made it, he's there. Now, in theological terms, we call it he's omnipresent. He is in all places at all times. He's even present where evil takes place. People need to understand he sees all. He doesn't turn a blind eye and leave when we seek to do wrong. No, he sees that. As Psalm 139 says, that there's nowhere we can go and hide, that the Lord is not there. So when the Bible says that the Lord is with us, it means that his favor is with us. It is on us. It means that he has set his intentions on us to do us good. It's grace. And so in this text, the Lord's presence is being posed as a cause and effect. Because the Lord was with Joseph, the effect was he was successful. So in verse 3, we see that Joseph's master takes notice. It says, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So then in verse 4, his master puts him in charge of everything involving his household and property. Verse 5 says that the Lord blessed all that he had for the sake of Joseph. And in the first half of verse 6, it's reiterated that Joseph oversaw everything because his master trusted him so much. In fact, it seems to imply that the only thing Joseph didn't do for him is feed him like a baby. Otherwise, he trusted everything into Joseph's hand and he prospered. So, how are we to know this kind of success in our lives? How are we to know this kind of success? Well, again, first it begins with knowing the presence of God, knowing His favor, knowing His good intentions, knowing His grace. So how can we know God's presence and His good intentions for us? Well, it comes through knowing Jesus Christ. You know, Christmas is around the corner. And at Christmas time, we speak of Jesus as Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the Bible teaches that Jesus is Emmanuel first because Jesus is God who became one of us. He is fully God who took on flesh and became fully man and dwelt among us. So that is one meaning for it. That's part of it. But it also refers to what He did for us so that we could be with Him. Because you see, folks, sin separates us from God. And the Scriptures teach that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we are separated from Him due to our sins. So that has to be dealt with for us to be with God. And so because God is a merciful God, because God is a gracious God, He provided a way. And that is through His Son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world to die in our place. The cross is all about Jesus being a substitute for us. He went to the cross and took the punishment that we deserve, for the sin that we had done that separated us from God. Jesus took it upon Himself in that sacrifice and paid for every sin we have ever committed or ever will commit. He took care of it all, and through Christ, through His sacrifice, gave us a right standing with God. The sin's gone. The sin has been removed. So therefore, God is free to love us and to be with us, to commune with us. And so that is what happens for us. That is how we come to know His presence, to know His love, is through the sacrifice of Christ, reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we sing about it so much in this place, because it is central to everything. To know God in any way is through Christ. So if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, Jesus, when He calls people, He just says, come. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest for your soul. To put your trust in Him and what He's done for you on the cross. And so if you've not done that, if you haven't trusted in Christ, you're not a believer today, come, trust in Him. And there'll be pastors at the doors afterwards to help you further as you begin your walk with Him. So that's the first thing we must see. But then secondly, that brings us to a second issue about how we can know the success of Joseph. Still in point number one, but a second aspect there, to know the success of Joseph, We have to define success the way God does. We have to define success the way God does. And all the success Joseph is having, we have to remember this. He's still a slave. He's still a slave. It's his master who is prospering. His master. So we have a lot of health and wealth prosperity preachers who do not understand this. But God defines success very differently than the world, unfortunately. But the way God measures success is in how we honor Him and how we bless others. That is success in God's eyes. And that is where we find Joseph's success. Oftentimes the reason we struggle so inwardly, even as Christians, is that we lose that focus and we put our hearts on other types of success. But Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." And then it says this, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared beforehand." Beforehand, even in eternity past, He already set in place what He desired us to do, what His plans, His purposes were for us. And it is when we live out those, after believing in Jesus, after putting our faith in Him and being saved, the success of life for us is living out those purposes that God created beforehand for us to live and do. That is our success. And so that Joseph knew the presence and grace of the Lord and put his hope in Him, and he was able to know that real success as he sought to glorify God and bless others. So that brings us to our second point here, in the second half of verse 6 through verse 10. And that is, when the Lord is with us, we will fight temptation. We will fight temptation. In verse 6, we have a statement that at first seems like it came out of nowhere. We are talking about how well Joseph is doing for his master. And then it says, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." And then we come to the real conflict of this story. It says, "And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.'" Now, in a Hollywood comedy, we would see the wife finally win the day, and Joseph kind of unwillingly give in, and the husband would be portrayed as some type of idiot who didn't deserve the woman in the first place, and we would have lots of lighthearted laughs as they try to cover it all up. But this isn't make-believe. This is real life, and in real life, sin matters, and it matters to Joseph. So in verse 8, we read that Joseph refuses, and what is so critical is his explanation, because it's much deeper than, "No, I don't want to get caught." Because if that was all that was stopping him, then it probably wouldn't have stopped him. I mean, think about it. His master has left everything in Joseph's charge. So most likely, he could have gotten away with it. And unfortunately, oftentimes, that is why we give into temptation. Because we can. We can. I can do it with no cost, or at least limited amount of cost. So if the only thing stopping us from sin is whether we can get away with it or not, whether we might be found out and shamed and embarrassed, then we are not living under the presence and influence of God. So what Joseph says next is important. He says to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So Joseph's motivation to restrain himself from taking advantage of his power and position in the house, and most likely the great attractiveness of this woman, being the wife of the top officer of Pharaoh, she was probably very beautiful. The reason he didn't do it is because, one, number one, his master has trusted him. Clearly, the one thing his master didn't say he could have was his wife. So Joseph is saying, how could I break that trust? Secondly, he says it would be wicked. One reason for the wickedness, of course, is the breaking of the trust, no doubt. But secondly, Scripture is clear that adultery is wrong, that any sex outside the relationship of one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage is wrong, even if you intend on marrying them one day. You're not married yet. And not just wrong, but wicked. Now hear me, folks. This isn't legalism here. We're not just talking about rules here. The reason for this is because of the purpose of marriage. The reason God gave us marriage in the first place. The purpose of marriage is not centered around sex. God did not intend on sex to be the basis of a married couple's intimacy. Sex was intended to be the crown of a couple's intimacy. It is to be the crown of a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman who are united spiritually and emotionally and relationally and intellectually around Christ. Sex is to be enjoyed as the joy and crown of that kind of relationship. And so to seek that intimacy outside of a true marriage is wicked, because it's using sex in a way God did not intend for our good. And anything that goes against God's purposes is wicked. That's the issue. And so the world, though, trivializes and stretches the purpose of sex because the world is lost. But one who knows God's grace, like Joseph, refuses to give in. Then thirdly, he says he can't do it because it would be a sin against God. Now again, we're not talking legalism here. We're not talking about fearing that God was going to zap him if he sinned against God. No, I think in a very real sense, we are seeing Joseph's relationship to God through the eyes of his relationship with his master. Notice here, the master is only referred to as Potiphar one time in this chapter. One time. Verse 1. And that's it. The rest of the time, it is master, or in the Hebrew, it is Adonai. And that is a word oftentimes used to refer to God, to refer to the Lord. And so his motivation is being portrayed here in this account. His motivation not to sin against his earthly master parallels his motivation to not sin against his heavenly master. And I think Joseph is also intended to parallel this account here, to parallel the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. As we think about master, God says to Adam and Eve, think about this, folks. Bear with me. God says to Adam and Eve that the fruit of every tree in the garden is available to them to eat. And the garden is theirs to live in and take care of. So what he gave them oversight. It's God's garden, but He has given oversight to Adam and Eve. The master has given oversight of the garden to Adam and Eve. There was just that one tree in the middle of the garden that the Lord withheld from them. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were never to seek to know the fruit of that tree. When the serpent put into their minds that the Lord was holding something back from them in that tree, they sinned against God and they took it. Just like what potentially could have happened here with Joseph and the master's wife. And what Adam and Eve should have said to Satan was the words of Joseph. He's given me everything but this one tree. He's given me everything but the fruit of this one tree. How can I do such a wicked thing? So when we give in to temptation, sexual or otherwise, what we are doing is demonstrating a great distrust against God for what He hasn't given us and an ungratefulness for what He has given us. You see, because of our fallen nature, because of our struggle with sin and unbelief, we tend to do like Adam and Eve and focus on what the Lord hasn't given us. There's a distrust deep in our hearts where we are constantly struggling to trust in the goodness of God. We can't trust the Lord because we think He's holding back on us in some way, that He's not truly good, that we can't trust His character, that we can't trust in His steadfast love, His decisions for us in life. So when we give in to temptation, what we typically do is we either ignore Him and do what we want to do. We just say, well, I'm just going to do it. Or we get legalistic and we move the goalpost from what He originally said so that we can have what we want and feel good about it. That's definitely what you're seeing in our culture right now, dealing with things like sex. Move the goalpost, and we're free to do what we want to. You see this in legalistic religions. I remember in Bangladesh, during the month of Ramadan, they're supposed to fast. And fasting, obviously, is going without food. So, you know, they were just about trying to obey the rules. So they had a way around it. What they would do, they would just flip-flop the day and night and eat a whole bunch at night. They only had to fast from sun up to sundown. After that, they could eat. So they would just eat right before sun went up and right after sun went down and then have another big meal in there somewhere. And they say that they actually ate more food during Ramadan than in any other month of the year. Legalism. Come up with your rules so you can have what you want. Because we don't trust God when He doesn't give us something. We don't trust that He's denied us for our good. For our good. But when the Lord is with us, when we know Him by His grace, we trust His word, what He told us. When we fight the temptation, not with our eternal will, but with faith that God does love us and His love is better than whatever He has said no to. And His love is worth the cost. You know how we know it's worth the cost? Because it cost him so much to give it to us. If he'd go to all that trouble, it must be worth it. Nothing in his life could compare to what he's got for us. So that brings us to our third point, folks. When the Lord is with us, we overcome despair. We see from verse 10 that Potiphar's wife does not give up. She keeps after Joseph day after day. So then one day she decides she will not take no for an answer. She demands he lie with her and grabs his garment, his clothes, and evidently pulling it off of him. And so he runs out of the house to avoid her advances. So at this point, she has a dilemma. She's got his clothes in her hands. How does she explain that? Also, she's probably bitter, this last rejection. Regardless of her motivation, she calls the other house help and blames it all on Joseph, saying he came on to her and ran away when she screamed. Story seems to work. Then Joseph's master comes home, and she told him the same thing, even essentially blaming it on her husband, Potiphar, for bringing Joseph into the house in the first place. This is surely a bitter woman, yet Potiphar is caught in a difficult place. Who is he to believe? And based on her hint of blame on him, he's in a difficult situation where he needs to be concerned with saving face. Yet, a number of commentators, I will say, suggest that Potiphar went light on Joseph because the crime should have been much worse. The punishment should have been much worse than prison was what he got. So it may be at the end of the day that Potiphar did ultimately believe Joseph, but he had to save face and he puts him in prison. Regardless, Joseph's in prison. And in a sense, he's back to his pit. If you remember, going back to chapter 37, the parallels are amazing here. There's a clear parallel between the first and second instance of being betrayed, Joseph's betrayal. First, his brothers betray him for being loyal to his father, using his coat to cover up the lie. They throw him in a pit until they can sell him off. Now Potiphar's wife lies about him for being, again, loyal to his master, again using his clothing to cover it up, cover up the lie, and now he's held as a prisoner again. Here's where we would almost not blame Joseph for wanting to give up. Not only has he done nothing wrong, but it looks like he's done everything right. Yet here he is. What does he do? Well, because the Lord is with him, somehow, again, he falls into the favor of this keeper of the prison, and he does the same thing Potiphar did. He puts everything under Joseph's charge. Just like Potiphar, the keeper of the prison, paid no attention to anything, and Joseph ran the place. But folks, we got to dig deeper here. Okay, we understand the Lord, it was with Joseph. But obviously, that's resulting in some good behavior by Joseph. You know, he didn't go in sour, disgruntled, and get noticed by the jailer here. So what was it? What allowed Joseph to keep pressing on the way he did? Again, he says, twice it's said, the Lord was with him, which we understand to mean his grace was with him. His grace. God's undeserved, unconditional, free grace. And so grace, being God's unconditional love set on us, does a couple things. One, it assures us of God's ultimate faithfulness. Secondly, there's a power the Bible teaches us with God's grace, that it is steadfast, and so it continues to work in us so we don't lose heart. And that is what Joseph had. But the other thing Joseph had was, again, he had God's promises. God had promised him back in chapter 37 through these dreams, his dreams that his actual family would bow to him. And so he had not fulfilled those dreams yet. He had not fulfilled those promises yet. And so what we see, just like how the Lord worked in Abraham, in Isaac, and in Jacob, he had given them promises, but he didn't fulfill them immediately. And he calls them to go through trials to teach them, so that they learned more and more over time that God is faithful, that He can always be trusted. And so I don't know about what trials you are facing today, folks. If you have become a victim to despair in any way, but let me remind you, if your hope is in Christ, you can look at your trials differently. Sure, they are painful. Sure, they are difficult. We don't want to minimize anything. I'm just saying, for us who know we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, we can have the absolute confidence of His unending grace, that it is always working at all times sovereignly to accomplish our good. And in fact, we even see the trials as part of that. I mean, again, look at Joseph. Joseph was being prepared to be a deliverer for his people. He was being prepared to be a deliverer for Egypt. He would have big decisions to make. His character would be extremely important in all this. Many people counting on him. And so the Lord puts him through trials to grow him in his faith, to teach him to look to Him for everything, to look to the Lord for everything, to trust in Him. And by that, he was prepared to be that deliverer. And of course, Joseph is a type of Christ. So we look, as we read earlier, the temptation of Christ. Why was Christ going through that? To prepare him. To prepare him for his ultimate work, the sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And so, folks, he does the same thing in our lives. I mean, the reason we never have to fall into despair is because of the promises of God that His grace will never leave us. Again, if He went to the cross for us, you think He's going to stop short anywhere else in our lives? Believe me, folks, the cross was the hard part. Okay? No matter what else you're going through in this life, Jesus did the hardest part for you. Okay? He took care of that. Everything else is easy for Jesus. If you're going through anything, if He continues to allow you to go through anything, any trial, it's because He's not finished using that trial to accomplish His purposes in you for your good, for your ultimate good. When we have that perspective, when we have the assurance of God's unending, faithful, steadfast love on us, it gives us all the strength we need to overcome the challenges of life and keep us from falling into despair. What are your trials? And see, for me, I mean, let me ask you this. When a trial comes, is your first reaction letting that thing roll around in your head over and over and over and over again, figuring out, okay, how can I handle this? What can I do here? Who can I talk to here? How can I maneuver this and manipulate this? What can I do to make sure everything comes out okay? And I just go on and on and on until I'm up at 3 o'clock in the morning worrying about it, and all of a sudden, oh, okay, maybe I should pray. Maybe I should pray. Maybe I should give this to the Lord. Folks, we despair because we trust in ourselves. And Jesus says, look at my hands and my feet. Trust in me. Don't despair. Don't be anxious about anything. Trust in me. The problems are real. The problems are tough. But our God is bigger. And He is faithful. Let's pray.